Good evening, everyone. Let's open our Bibles tonight to 1 Kings chapter 20. If you need a Bible, you could raise your hand. Our guys are in the back, and they'll bring one to you. They'll find you at your seat. Just raise your hand, and we will move through God's Word, as we always do on Wednesday nights, from front to back. We find ourselves tonight in 1 Kings chapter 20. Let's pray, and we'll begin our study here in God's Word. Lord, we thank you for this night. We thank you, God, for the time of worship. We thank you, Lord, for this place, God, that gives us shelter, Lord, from the elements, a day like today, God, where it's raining and it's dreary, it's uncomfortable outside, God. We're thankful that we can come in here to a place, Lord, where we can sit and we can go through your word, Lord. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, that we get to worship you in your house, that we get to gather together, Lord, with your people and sing praises to your name. And Lord, as we continue our worship through the study of your word, we ask you for great insights and understanding, Lord, especially a night like tonight as we move through Israel's history. Lord, at the onset of our study, we can look at a text like this and think there's not much here for us. But we know that every word in this book, in our Bibles, Lord, is inspired from you. And we're asking you to breathe life on the text, Lord, that these words would rise from the pages and penetrate the depths of our souls, our beings. And Lord, that you would cause my mouth to speak forth your heart tonight. That even I would see things, Lord, in your word as I take your people through it that I didn't see up to this point. That you would interrupt and move in this study as you see fit, Lord. We give you this time. It's such a small fraction of time, Lord, in the big scheme of things, Lord, in our week. It's such a little time that we set aside to come together as brothers and sisters are like-minded to sit before you. So we're asking you, Jesus, that you would saturate this place with your presence, that your Holy Spirit would flood this building now, and that your still small voice would speak powerfully to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 20, and if you haven't been with us, we haven't even been together for a few weeks. So it's a good time to jump in on this study because it's sort of like a parenthetical portion in between the study of the life of Elijah, and we were introduced to Elisha, his protege, a couple of weeks back. We're going to look at some of Israel's history tonight and a little bit of next week, and then we'll pick back up with Elijah in chapter 22. But even in the history of Israel, even as we look at some of these things here before us tonight, there will be application for us and things for us to just chew on here. So, Lord willing, I'll be able to take you through it with my voice here. It says, and Ben-Hadad, verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 20, and Ben-Hadad, which is a title, not a name, the king of Syria, he gathered all of his hosts together, and there were 32 kings with him, horses and chariots. And he and all of that went up and besieged Samaria and warred against it, the northern portion of Israel. 32 kings, chariots, horses. I mean, that's serious warfare gear in these times. And Israel is seriously outnumbered. That's what you're supposed to see here. And I can't yell at you guys tonight because if I do, my voice is going to go. So make sure you really follow verse by verse here because you don't want to get lost as we move through before we stop and camp out on some of these things. It says, and he sent messengers to Ahab, the king of Israel. Remember, Ahab is the most wicked king to ever rule the nation of Israel. He sends messengers to Ahab, Ben-Hadad, the enemy of Israel. And it says that he said to him, thus saith Ben-Hadad, your silver, Ahab, and your gold, Ahab, it's now mine. That's how the enemy is. He takes from us. Your wives also, and your children, even the goodliest, that's a King James word for the best, all that you have is mine. I'm going to take everything that I can from you. The same tactic of the devil today, right? He wants to steal, kill, destroy. He wants to rob from us. He doesn't want to just take a little bit from you. He wants to take a lot bit from you. He's always after everything that you have. He wants to destroy you. Just like this enemy of Israel of old, so your enemy does today. He wants to ruin your life. He wants to destroy your life. He says, not just your silver, not just your gold, but your wives, your kids, I want everything. All the good things that you have, they're going to be mine. So the king of Israel, he's a coward, verse 4. You're going to see it more next week. He's a pansy. That's to say it nicely. That's to wake you guys up, too. The king of Israel, you'll see this here in verse 4. He says this, my lord, O king, according to your saying, I am thine in all that I have. Right, guys? What man says that to another man? Yeah, you could have my bank account, you could have my assets, you could have my wife, you could have my kid, well, you could have the kids, I suppose, but my wife, the assets, all that I have, right? No man would say this, but you see the state of Ahab. He's afraid, and fear is so paralyzing. It will cause you to do ridiculous, absurd things. So the messengers came again of Ben-Hadad, and they said, "Thus saith Ben-Hadad, although I have said unto thee, saying that you shall deliver me your silver and your gold, your wives and your kids, I will send my servants unto thee tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house." You know, I didn't know you were going to be so easy. So now I want, you know, I'm going to have my servants search your house, and they are going to say whatever they find to be pleasant in their eyes, they're going to put it in their hand, and they're going to take it away. He's like being very specific. "I'm going to rob you tomorrow. And when we rob you, when my guys come in and they rob you, they're going to take everything. Your big screens, you know, I don't even know what's valuable today. I was going to say like your DVD player. I don't even know if that's a big deal. I don't know. Whatever you have, they're taking though, right? I don't really have anything valuable in my house. If you do, maybe you can give me an idea. I don't know. What is valuable that you could take? PlayStation? Xbox. I got an Xbox now. Xbox, iPads, right? Computers, okay. I got some of that stuff, so I guess, yeah, I mean, I'm with you guys. So, you know, I'm going to take these things from your house. I guess I just don't really care. Take them. What I mean, whatever. It is what it is. But for him here, he's just punking him. He's like, "I didn't realize you were going to be so easy. Not only am I going to take your gold, your silver, your wives, your kids, I'm going to take everything that I think is good, and I'm going to take it, and it's going to become mine. All that you have is going to become mine." The devil loves doing this. Just give the devil a little bit in your life, and he will take so much more than that little bit that you willingly offer to him. And what I mean by that is just the simplest of things. Like, give the devil just a little bit of your ear gate. Just listen to a little bit of worldly music. Give the devil just a little bit of your eye gate. Just watch a few things that are displeasing to the Lord. And watch and see how he seeks to fully penetrate your life and grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Watch and see. Just give him a little bit of your tongue, the way that you speak. We dealt with that on Sunday. I'm still convicted over the message that I preached on Sunday. I hope some of you are too, right? It's a powerful thing, man, because Jesus says, "I want all of you." I mean, that's a devotion we did with our staff yesterday, Romans 12:1-2. I beg you, Paul said, that we would present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto him, giving our whole lives to him as a living sacrifice, all that we are to Jesus. So the devil sees it and he says, "Well, just give me a little bit." And then if we give him just a little bit, he keeps seeking to take more and more and more, and he seeks to cause our lives to be full of compromise. And the tactics are the same. He begins with just a little subtle, you know, "Let me just have this part of you." And before you know it, if we're not careful, if our hearts are not guarded, if we're not humble to receive this, even like tonight, a word of warning like this, before you know it, man, we could be fully his in the sense of we're bringing more glory to his kingdom than the Lord's kingdom. So just a heart check for us. The king of Israel responds back to this, you know, threat, but this word of warning. And he says back in verse 7, he calls all the elders of the land. He says, "Mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeks mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives and for my kids, for my silver, for my gold, and I didn't deny him of it." And all the elders, verse 8, and all the people said back to Ahab, you know, "Do not hearken unto him and do not consent. Wherefore he said unto thy messengers of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king all that you did send for to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I may not do." And the messengers departed and they brought him word again. And Ben-Hadad sent unto him and they said, "The gods do so unto me and more also if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for thy handfuls for all the people that follow me." So there's trash talking now. And the king of Israel answers and he said, "Tell him, let him not that girdeth off his harness boast himself as he that putteth off." So in other words, don't count your chickens before they're hatched, right? That's what he's saying here. Like, we haven't even done battle yet. Don't get too excited. So it comes to pass when Ben-Hadad heard this message, verse 12, as he was drinking, he and the kings and the pavilions, that he said to his servants, "Set yourselves in array," and they set themselves in array against the city of Samaria, Israel's territory. So behold, the Holy Spirit says, consider this, verse 13, there comes a prophet. He's unnamed. We don't know which prophet it is. We do know that the Lord told Elijah, there were still 7,000 other knees that did not bow their knee to Baal. We know there are still a great abundance of men of God who have been faithful to the Lord. And this is one of those prophets that comes on the scene now that the Holy Spirit doesn't tell us his name. There comes a prophet unto Ahab, the king of Israel. And he says, thus saith the Lord, have you seen all of this great multitude? Do you see these 32 kings plus Ben-Hadad that have surrounded your city? Do you see this, Ahab? Have you seen all of this great multitude? God says to Ahab, this wicked king, he says, even if you see this, and even if you're afraid by this, listen here. He says, I'm going to deliver all of these people into your hand this day so that you can know that I am the Lord your God. That is an incredible outreach of God's grace and mercy to Ahab. That Ahab has absolutely denied and rejected the Lord. He's turned his back on the Lord. He's made mockery of the Lord. He's ridiculed the servants of the Lord. And the Lord still, even in spite of all of that, keeps reaching out to him. That's the God that we serve. He constantly keeps reaching out to us. He outstretches his arm. And even when we are the least deserving, even when we're in the most blatantness of sin, he still reaches out to us. He still extends his love to us. He still wants to be gracious to us. He still wants to be merciful to us. We choke over it when we see it happen in other people's lives. In our own lives, we rejoice over it, right? I mean, when we're recipients of grace and mercy, long-suffering, kindness, goodness of God, we are humbled. We're tickled, we're blown away, we're just stoked out of our minds. When we see it in other people's lives, though, our jaws are gone. We can't believe how gracious God has been. Isn't that true? We look at people's lives, man, we see somebody come into the church, they've been backslidden, like in blatant sin for months, years maybe. They come in here and God just starts blessing them. Their business gets blessed, their marriage gets blessed, they have children, they're fruitful, everybody welcomes them back. And depending on where your heart is at, you can look at it and you say, man, I don't get it. Here I have been, I've been faithful to the Lord, and that guy over there, that girl over there, they've been playing in sin, man, and God's blessing them still. And the answer is simple. It's this: the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God is good because he's good, not because we're good. He's kind and gracious and loving, and there are a lot of things I don't get. I'm not acting like I've mastered this. I choke over some of the blessings of God on people's lives too, because I can't believe how gracious he is, but I'm so thankful when he's gracious to me. And you see here, you guys don't know Ahab, neither do I. I've studied him quite a bit, probably more so than you guys have as of recent. So I look at this and I think, this is crazy. God shows up through a prophet. We don't even know the name of the prophet. No press is given to his name here. But he reveals to this wicked man, I'm still after your heart. I'm going to give you victory over all these people. I'm going to give you, your hand is going to get raised. I'm going to allow you to partake in my glory. I'm going to do the work. You're way outnumbered. You don't nearly stand a chance in and of yourselves, but I'm going to do this great feat for you. And then I'm going to let you rejoice in this victory that I'm going to give to you so that I can win your heart. God's after his heart. So if you're here tonight, you take this first word of application in a history lesson tonight. If you're the one tonight that is here and you feel like, man, I am, if anyone is here tonight that is not in a place of being blessed by God, it's me. I've been dappling with sin. I've been entrenched in sin. If that's you tonight, God says, no, I want to bless you most. Because not because I want you to enjoy some temporal blessing on earth that I think is going to bring some great, you know, satisfaction to your heart and soul, but rather I want to win your heart back by my loving kindness and my goodness. That's how Jesus works. I hope to God that our church can get this more and more. It is a scandal of grace. There's no rationalizing it. There's no making sense of it. Legalists cannot handle this. Religious zealots cannot handle this. But this is the God of grace that we serve. He welcomes back the weary. He welcomes back the dirty. And he promotes them rather quickly. He's an amazing God. And he's nothing like religion or man. Incredible. If you don't accept grace, you're going to struggle all of your walk with Jesus. You're going to struggle with everybody else, and you're going to struggle in your own life. Grace changes everything. You got to sprinkle grace on every page of your Bible, even the law. Even the law. Even Leviticus, Numbers, I mean, wherever you are, you've got to sprinkle grace all over your Bible. God, Jesus Christ, is the essence of grace. This is who he is. It's why we all love him so much, because he's gracious to us individually. But he's gracious to Ahabs too, who are absolutely prideful and rebellious. The problem with Ahabs though, like the Ahab here, and maybe the Ahabs that are here tonight, that live in rebellion, is that when God extends his grace and his long-suffering and his goodness, they misinterpret it, they misunderstand it, and they take it as God's approval so many times because of pride and loftiness of their sin rather than him trying to turn them away from that. Listen, it's his kindness, his goodness, his gentleness that leads us to repentance. He's being kind and good to you because he wants to lead you away from what you're involved in. Not because he wants you to think that he's winking at your sin. He thinks you're cute playing in it. He wants you to wake up from the stoop, the apathy that has settled in your life, and have victory over it. He wants to show you that there's such a greater, better way, and it's him. Amen? So we see here God is doing this in Ahab's life. Ahab will not be able to stand before the Lord when he dies and say, "You never were gracious to me." Ahab responds to the Lord's, promise to him. And he says, "By whom?" Verse 14. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces." Then he said, "Who shall order the battle?" And God says, "You. I'm going to use you." Amazing. Then he numbered the young men, Ahab did in verse 15, of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. That's ridiculous. That's nothing. And after them, he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel being 7,000. 7,000 against 32 nations. It's not very good. Those are bad odds, right? Don't you agree? Would you want to go to battle with 7,000 men against 32, other nations and kings? That'd be insane. But the Lord loves this type of thing. Reminds me of Gideon. And so it says that they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk. He was getting wasted. In the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him, they think the victory has already been won. They're like, there's no way Israel stands a chance. We've besieged Samaria. We've got the city surrounded. Their king is already handing everything over. It's over. It's done. And so they're getting drunk. They're celebrating prematurely. And it says that the young men of the princes of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, middle of verse 17, and they told him, saying, "There are men that have come out of Samaria." And he said, "Whether they be come out for peace, take them alive, or whether they be come out for war, take them alive. Kill them no matter what." So these young men of the princes of the provinces came out of the city, verse 20, and the army which followed them. And they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and he smote the horses and the chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter, just like God said he would. Right? All of the promises in God's word are what, church? Yes and amen. That's a second point of application for you guys that are hungry for a word from the Lord tonight. I don't know what season of life you're in. I don't know what you need. You got to leave your changer. You can't just come here for a history lesson. Israel's history is not going to bless you tonight, but the God of Israel's history is the same today, and that's going to bless you tonight. So when I tell you that he keeps his promises and that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, I don't need to yell to get that point across. We need to accept that as truth. That's what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. He calls those things that are not yet what they will be because he's already there. All of his promises are of certainty. All of his promises are finalized. You could hold on to those things. You could build your life upon them. They're his word. It's a sure foundation. In fact, it's silly to build your life on anything else besides the promises of God, besides the word of God. When I would even ask you this, just to provoke your thinking, what else are your options? What else are you going to build your life upon? What other options are there out there for you to build your horoscope? What are you going to build your life on that is out there, that is prophetic, that speaks into your life besides the promises of God's word? There's really nothing else. Nothing else that really holds a candlestick to the truths of the things that we find in Scripture. I love it here. It's a reminder to me because I need it. I have lapses of faith. There's seasons where I lack faith. I do get overwhelmed by my circumstances, by the scenery. The scenery for Ahab and company was terrible. 33 kings, including Ben-Hadad, surrounding their city. In the natural, they're dead. That is a very fear, fretting, overwhelming circumstance to find yourself in. But God, right? But God. Amen. Jesus, you factor him into your scene, into your picture. Hope arises within you. And then he gives you a word on top of his presence, his promise. And you take it to the bank. You hold on to it. You store it with everything that you have. Because everything else that is the natural is against you. And it goes against that you're going to overcome. So you've got to have the promises of God. At least I do. And the prophet came to the king of Israel, verse 22, and he said to him, go strengthen yourself and mark and see what you doest. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria, he's going to come back again to fight you. You know, like for us, football season starting soon. Listen to ESPN radio all the time. Listen to Mike and Mike. They're talking about fantasy football. They're talking about the Bills camp. They're talking about players. And it's getting me excited out of my mind, right? Football season, the fall, apple pies, hoodies, right? I mean, it is the best time of the year, for me at least. I love, my kids and I were talking about it at dinner tonight. It's our most of our favorite season in our house, the fall. Wonderful time of year. When the fall comes around, man, you know it's football season. You know what comes with that season. For these folks, there was no football season, there was war season, which that also sounds wonderful too, right? Like you go to war every year at this time. That's what the nations would do in the Middle East during the Bible times. They would go back home for the winter, and in the spring, they'd go back to war. They'd start fighting it. Like literally, they'd break their battle, they'd go home for a few months, and then they'd pick up fighting a few months later. It sounds like a cool sports season to have, doesn't it? So there's a warning given by this unnamed prophet to this wicked man, Ahab. Hey, listen, that was a taste of glory divine. That was a taste of what it is to have God present in your life and to stand on the promises of God in your life. The warfare isn't over. The enemy is coming again. So you might want to make sure that that relationship with the God that just gave you an outstanding victory is secure and strong, right? You might want to do some work on that before the enemy comes back and invades you once again. Listen, it's the same word again for us here tonight. It's our third point of application. If you're here tonight and you've been carnal or you're not even a Christian, but God's favor has been in your life, he's done something where he's shown himself strong to you and you didn't deserve it and you know you didn't. He's gotten you through some crazy mess. Some serious odds were against you. He had you come out on top. If that's happened, take the word of the Lord to the prophet of old tonight and apply it to your life. There are going to be more attacks. There are going to be more things that happen in your life that will shake you, but God. So you're going to want to make sure that in the interim, because we don't know how long, it's like contractions. You don't know how long till the next contraction is going to come. Why you could actually breathe, catch your breath, get yourself right with Jesus. That needs to be priority number one tonight. Make sure that you are good with him. Make sure that he is good with you. Make sure that his presence is not being grieved and quenched in your life. Make sure that you're storing up promises to stand on. So when the devil comes in like a flood, you're standing on the solid rock. Because Ben-Hadad is coming back again. Heads up. And we've got to accept that, man. Like in our own lives, it's the same thing too. You don't get a victory and then just stay there on that mountaintop and bask in it. I have a great sermon. It's been a while because I can't speak lately. But if I have a great sermon where I feel like it was well and I could read you guys and I feel like it was interactive and I feel like I got my point across. I do not ever stare after the service. I dismiss it. It's done. It's history. It means nothing. I've got to get ready for, there's going to be a whole other battle I've got to gear up for. We have to live that way. We're going to get knocked down and knocked out, maybe for good, if we are not always geared up, like expecting the hits, man. We've got to be ready for it. We've got to be in our stance, our position. We've got to be ready. We can't be so naive and foolish to think, well, we just had this wonderful victory, so now we're good. You don't ever get to be good till you get to glory. It's just going to be a constant thing. So make sure that you're really cultivating the presence of God, that you're storing up the promises of God, that you're standing on these things so that when Ben-Hadad in the form of Satan and his minions come at you again, you are ready for it, having done all to stand. Because that's the whole thing, Ephesians 6. God has made all provision for us to be able to stand. There are no like exceptions there in Ephesians 6. Everything that we need to stand, listen, as long as we are faithful to take God's equipment and put it on, put our armor on, as long as we obey what he provides for us, he says, having done all to stand, then the second time, stand. Like, and then he doesn't say, and hopefully you won't get knocked down because the hits are hard. He just said, you're going to stand. If you take what I've made available to you, you're going to stand. It's emphatic. You're going to stand. But you got to gear up. You're here tonight. God's giving you some great victory. You were not deserving of it at all. Your hand has been raised. You had a knockout. Great. Put your hand back down. Go back to the gym and start training again. Because Conor McGregor's coming for you and he's talking a lot of trash. Right? Mayweather, too. I want to see them both just knock each other out at the same time. Both fall on their backs. Let us be as watchful after the victory as we are before the battle. One of my favorite quotes is so prone to getting the wind knocked out of you after you had some great feat. So now let's get to where I feel like the Lord wants us to be tonight, beginning in verse 23. So the servants of the kings of Syria, they said to Ben-Hadad, their gods are gods of the hills. That's why we lost. Their god, because see, for them, like their little gods that were made, they could only be in one place at one time. So the reason why we lost, they say to Ben-Hadad, is because their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain. Let's go down to the valleys, and I bet you that their god is not the god of the valleys. And surely we'll be stronger than they are this day. And let's do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in the rooms. That's good advice for every nation. Get rid of all of the politicians and let the military personnel do battle, right? Like, remove the politicians from the battlefield and let the warriors go and fight the battles, the experts in warfare. And so the number, it says in verse 25, and number thee an army, like the army that you have lost, horse for horse, chariot for chariot, tank for tank, and we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger than they. So Ben-Hadad hearkened to their voice, and he did so. And it came to pass in the return of the year, remember it's war season again, that Ben-Hadad numbered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. And the children of Israel were numbered and were all present. And they went against them. And the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. Don't you like that? I love that the Holy Spirit gives that commentary. That's all that they were like. Just like two little flocks of kids. You plus God are the majority. God plus nobody is the majority. But if God is for you, then who could be against you? And maybe somebody came here and needed that point tonight. And I think that was point number four. That whatever you've got going on in your life, if the whole world seems against you, if you feel like not two kids in the valley, but one kid in the valley, and a literal kid, not a goat kid. You feel like a little child that is outnumbered against a company of adults. Wherever you are, in your home, in your school, in your workplace, it doesn't matter, when you're in your neighborhood. If you feel like that tonight and you are honoring God, God says, I'm with you and I'm for you. And if I'm with you and I'm for you, who could be against you? You plus God are the majority. It could be a lonely place, but it's a growing place. It's a place where Jesus, when he's all that you have left, he becomes your all in all. He shows up very powerfully, very really in your life. Because if Jesus in you, it's just here at church, it's not very real. It's not very personal. It's very corporate. I love my corporate part of my Christianity. I do, truly. It energizes me and it does something for me when I'm with all of you guys. But it can never replace my personal time with Jesus. And those times mentally and internally where I feel so alone and destitute, even if I'm in a company of people, even if it's in this room here tonight, I love that Jesus is so real to me that he shows up and he meets me right there in that place. And many times when it's just you and him, that's how he creates and develops that relationship with you. He wants you to have that type of trust in him. He wants you to find that type of security within who he is. He wants to be that to you. He wants to be your personal Lord and Savior. I know that's going over a lot of people's heads, but when you suffer, when you go through it, when you get serious about Jesus, and it's not just a friend thing or a group thing or a boyfriend thing or a girlfriend thing or a spouse thing, when it's a for real thing, you're going to enter into the fellowship of his suffering. And you're going to find Jesus in a way that you never knew Jesus before. You're going to start experiencing the ego emi, the I am statements of his word, like you could have never fathomed. Things like when he says, I am a father to the fatherless. You have no clue what that's talking about till you don't have a father. And what a powerful place concerning the presence of God Ahab is finding himself in. And he's totally undeserving of this. But God is so kind and gracious as they are like two groups of kids. And the Syrians fill the country. There came a man of God, verse 28. And he spake unto the king of Israel, and he said, thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is the God of the hills. God says, my reputation is at stake. Because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not the God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you will know. I'm still after your heart, Ahab. I want you to know personally. I want you to know that I am the Lord God. So they pitched one over against the other 7 days. And it was so, verse 29, that in the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. Incomprehensible. It doesn't make any sense. That's an impossibility apart from the Lord. These guys are the most vicious. You study secular history even of the Syrians. They're like the most wicked, vicious people in this era. And listen, the number of them that were slaughtered in one day, it's astronomical. But the rest fled, verse 30, to Aphek, into the city. And there's a definite article here. It's not, and there was a wall. It's, and there was the wall that fell upon 27,000 of the men that were left. That's a supernatural, you know, intervention of God, that a wall just falls and kills that many men because God is fighting for these people. This is what God does when he fights for you. Listen to me. It's very simple. Write it down. He makes a way. He makes a way. My parents taught me this when I was a boy. He makes a way when there is no way. This is the God that parts the Red Sea. And if you're here tonight, you say, I don't believe it's a Red Sea. I believe it's the Reed Sea, a little swamp. That's even more amazing because he buried all of Pharaoh and his army in a swamp then. That's 2 feet deep. So whatever your theological thinking is here tonight, either which way, he's an amazing God. And he does this. He parts the Red Sea. He parts the Jordan. He makes ways when there is no way. This is what God does. He opens doors, John the Revelator says, that no man can close. And he closes doors that no man can open because he's God. He is able to do anything that he wants to do. He's sovereign Lord. Hold on to that. Hold on to that. Make sure that that's part of your thinking when you read the Bible. He is sovereign Lord over all. There is no match to him. There is no equal to him. He stands alone. And a wall falls down. What kind of wall was this thing? I have no clue, but all I know is this is amazing. That he just knocks this, maybe he just caused a little breath to come out and it blows this wall down and it kills all of the enemies of Israel here. So much so that Ben-Hadad, their king, he fled and he came to the city in an inner chamber, and his servant said unto him, behold, now we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Now, this is what the enemy does. If he can't beat you, he joins you. He says, so let us, I pray thee, put sackcloth on our loins and ropes upon our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Peradventure, he will save thy life. So, verse 32, they girded sackcloth on their loins and they put ropes on their heads. And they came to the king of Israel and said, thy servant Ben-Hadad saith, I pray thee, let me live. And he said, is he yet alive? This is Ahab now, the man that God just fought for twice. Is he alive? If he is, he is my brother. He totally welcomes the enemy of the Lord. He totally buys into this because of fear. He didn't ever get his self right with the Lord. He didn't ever take advantage of the presence and the promises of God. He never personalized them. He never really entered into them. He just benefited from them and then tried to capitalize on them by now making a truce with this great foe of his. It's crazy. What's crazy, it's going to be this very nation that he represents, a Syrian army that's going to eventually take Samaria and northern Israel into captivity. This is like a Saul and the Amalekite type thing all over again. For you Bible students that are familiar, God said, kill them, wipe them all out. Saul did not kill them, wipe them all out. It was Amalekite that took his life. God here made provision for this nation, for this king to be killed. This king was not killed. He came to Ahab, and Ahab joins leagues with him instead of destroys him. And what he joins league with will eventually destroy his life and his nation's life. It's crazy. Sin is serious. Now the men did diligently observe whether anything would come, verse 33, from him, and they did hastily catch it, and they said, "Your brother Ben-Hadad." Then he said, "Go ye and bring him in." Then Ben-Hadad came forth to him, and he caused him to come up into his chariot. Like he toted him around, public approval. This guy's with me. The enemy that he just fought against for two seasons of war. What mockery to the Lord. Listen, when we link up with sin, and when we link up with sinners, and we parade that stuff, we are totally dishonoring the Lord. Let's really chew on that for just a second before we close our study tonight. You all have your own convictions. I have my convictions. There are gray areas. Most are black and white in Scripture. But certainly I can make the argument there are some gray areas, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, there's liberty. I get that. I'm a pastor. I don't have all the same liberties as you all do. Too much is given, much is required. I am held on a pedestal. I understand all of that. But with those freedoms that you have, with those freedoms in the Lord to do certain things that are, you know, not against your convictions, as you would say it, I would ask you this then, but why parade it if it doesn't glorify the Lord? Why take a picture of it and put it on Instagram? Why tweet it? Why put it on Facebook? I mean, if you have no conviction, and listen, I'm not picking, nobody, the Lord is my witness right now. Nobody in particular is on my mind or heart. I'm just speaking life to 2017 people. That's all I'm doing. I'm just simply asking this. If you are in a relationship with somebody you're not married yet and you go on a vacation with them, I'm just giving you an example right now. And you're on the beach half naked, that's between you and Jesus. But why do you got to take a picture of it where everything's falling out and then put it up on social media? If you say that you're a child of God, if you're not a child of God, this is not, before Jesus, you can do whatever you got to do. That when you are a sinner, you're supposed to sin. I got no problems with that. But when you're redeemed and you're washed by the blood of the Lamb, and you are his, he bought you with his precious blood. And even if you say, well, I'm just not where you are with your conviction, that's not the issue. I'm not talking to you about that tonight. I'm saying this, why parade it? Why take that very thing that represents evil and pull it up in your chariot with you, which is elevated, and show it off to everybody around you? If you want to be friends with Ben-Hadads, if you want to enjoy the company of the world, if you have the freedom to drink and maybe even get drunk, you think you do, or smoke pot, or whatever it is that Christians are doing in 2017, pastors and pastors' wives are doing in 2017, and they are gloating it for the world to see. I'm just asking this, why even do that? Because Paul said, inspired by the Spirit of God, we're supposed to avoid all appearances of evil. I don't think that's legalism. I think that's Christianity. Let alone be in evil activity. My Bible says that people that practice sin, you want to pick a sin out, you can. Foreplay, sex, drunkenness, pharmaceutical practices where you're putting substances into your body, both legal and illegal. The Bible says when you practice these things, you cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know what you want to do with that. I want to stay away from that and ask the Lord every day to find me worthy to spend eternity with him personally. And that's the way that I'm raising my children. But if you want to engage in some of these things and ride the line and say he's a God of grace, I don't dispute that. I just say this to you. Why do you have to parade it? It's grieving. It doesn't edify. It's not legalism. I'm not being a fire and brimstone preacher now. I'm being a preacher of the word of God. And I think Jesus, his heart breaks with it. You want to parade something, parade Jesus. You want, like that donkey, right? When he carried Jesus in and that triumphal entry. If you want to lift anybody up for the world to see, not yourself, not your sin, but King Jesus. He's the only one that is worthy of being lifted up. That's just my opinion. I just think we all should just sort of say to ourselves in such a liberal, loose day and age of Christianity, if I post this, what does this look like? Because in 2017, our chariots are our cell phones. And even something in your life, I just talked to our staff about this yesterday. Even something in your life that isn't even a bad thing. Maybe you say, I don't vacation with people that aren't my spouse. I don't drink. I don't do any of this. Okay, great. But even something that isn't edifying, even something that is going to stumble or hurt somebody because the Holy Spirit puts that check in your heart. Why even do it? I think that if we want to mature with Jesus, it's much more than just going to Wednesday night study every week and getting fat with head knowledge. I think it's things like this. Such a deep, intimate relationship with the Holy Spirit that he has full access to your heart and he can tap it and say, don't do that. Amen. Or when you do that, fix that quick. Amen. That's where I'm at with Jesus as far as where I think maturity comes in. I actually think I quote less scripture now than I did 5 years ago. I think my kids have messed up my brain cells. I can't remember things. I say, hey, you, them all the time. I can't remember who I'm calling. I go through all of the names. It's bad. I know. I think I've actually got worse, like preaching and stuff through the years. But I'll tell you something. I've never experienced the presence of God the way that I do right now because of all the cultivation. And I think what the Holy Spirit has shown me is when you begin to arrive is not when you know all these verses and look the part. I think it's when the Holy Spirit has your heart in his hand. Not when you have the Holy Spirit, but when the Holy Spirit has you. Somebody asked me on Sunday, Pastor, how do we find this balance? Because we talk about the tongue, as we talked about on Sunday. Grace and legalism. It's hard when you're to be so gung-ho for Jesus. It's hard not to become a legalist. And I was like, yeah, it's true. And here's my answer to that question, if you were wondering it too, by the Holy Spirit. He's the gauge. So Jesus joked. In fact, Jesus, I would suggest it was even a bit of an antagonizer. Like he had a good time. He ate, he feasted, he sat with sinners. I'm not saying that everything that comes out of your mouth has to be Christianese. But I am saying when you cross a line and when you do something, Jesus said, I always only do those things that please the Father because the Spirit, that's how he did. That's fully God, fully man. The Spirit of God, that's how. I think that's the same way for you and I here tonight. The difference will be is that we're going to actually cross the line at times. We're actually going to do some things that we shouldn't do. But the Holy Spirit's not like mad at us. That's what Jesus gave him to us for. That's part of it. He's in this world to convict this world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He's in us to conform us. He's upon us to empower us. He's not fed up with us. He's not disgusted by us. He loves us. So just like a father and a mother has to correct their children, right? We generally want to do it lovingly with a prod and then a smack sometimes if we have to, or a shoe, whatever it would be. We'll do what we have to do to get their attention only because we love them. The Holy Spirit's the same way. He wants to tap on your heart gently. He wants to stir you rightly, but he will chastise you appropriately if you don't give him your ear. Just get the Ben-Hadads out of your chariot. They don't belong there. So Ben-Hadad, verse 34, he said to him, the cities which my father took from thy father, I'll restore. He's a liar. And you shall make streets for thee in Damascus. I'm going to name streets after you, Ahab, that my father made in Samaria. Then said Ahab, I will send thee away with this covenant. So he made a covenant with the enemy. It's so foolish to do. And he sent him away. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets, another unnamed prophet, Josephus says, it's Micaiah, will be introduced to him in the weeks to come. He said to his neighbor, in the word of the Lord, smite me, I pray thee. And the man refused to smite him. Then said he to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you are departed from me, a lion will slay thee. And as soon as he was departed from him, a lion found him and he slew him for not doing, right? Not being faithful to the word that God instructed through his man. He was slew by a lion. Then he found another man, verse 37. He said, smite me, I pray thee. And the man smote him. He's like, yeah, you want to get punched, I'll punch you. I mean, you asked for it. So that in the smiting, he wounded him. He gave him a good punch. So the prophet departed, and he waited for the king by the way, and he disguised himself with ashes upon his face. Verse 39, we're almost done. Hang tight. As the king passed by, he cried unto the king, and he said, thy servant went out in the midst of battle, and behold, a man turned aside, and he brought a man unto me. And he said, keep this man, if by any means he be missing, then shall thy life be for his life, or else thou shalt pay a talent of silver. And as thy servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And the king of Israel said unto him, so shall thy judgment be, thyself has decided it. And he hasted, and he took the ashes away from his face. And the king of Israel discerned him that was of the prophets. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, because you have let go out of thy hand a man. See what happened here? See how it's like a visual to give application of what was just done literally? You see this? He's role-playing actually the scenario. And now he's doing what Nathan did to David when David was busted in sin. Nathan gave him this illustration of an ewe lamb that was stolen from, right, a shepherd. And the only one that he had that was dear to him, but it was really Bathsheba that was stolen from Uriah. It's just to get to the point. That's what he's doing here. He removes the mask. Goes, you just did what you just got upset about. Again, sin on other people that you commit yourself looks so much more ugly. It's crazy how that is. Thus saith the Lord, because you have let go out of the hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and thy people for his people. And the king of Israel, he went to his house heavy and displeased, and he came to Samaria. He couldn't even enjoy the victory because of disobedience. And we'll bookmark it right there because I got to pull something out real quick for you guys. That's the point that you want to take down. I think that was point number five. You want to definitely take that down. When you're disobedient, you can't enjoy victory. Even if God's blessing your life, but you know truth, and Jesus keeps revealing himself to you, and you just keep avoiding that, and you don't be obedient to it, even if he's giving you victory, you're miserable. You'll go home miserable. When a person knows the truth, and they turn from the truth, I feel like I say this all the time, and I'm sorry, but it's what God's word calls for. So I'm not sorry. When a person knows the truth, particularly us, as followers of God tonight, to make this real, when we know truth, even if the favor of God is upon our lives and we don't be obedient to the truth, the revealed truth of God, the will of God, the purpose of God, we don't obey those things. We can't enjoy the victories. We can't enjoy what it is that God has blessed us with because there's that breach in our relationship with him. So if you're here tonight and you're thinking, man, I don't get it. I got my health, I got my family, I got my friends, I got all these things, but I'm miserable. Are you being obedient to the revealed will of the Lord? Because listen, I think that what you'll find is like Jonah, you'd rather suffer in the will of God, doing exactly what God says you don't want to do, than being out of the will of God, on the shore, on land, safe and sound, outside of the will of God. Right? I think that's what you'll find. This guy did, and I have too. It's so much better just to be obedient to the Lord so that you can enjoy the blessings of the Lord. But here's what I want to leave you with tonight. I feel very strong, like a word from the Lord right now. And I think it's for a few people. Maybe it's for one person. If it is, you, one person, are worth it. I want to highlight something to you that is specifically shown in Scripture, 1 Kings 20 tonight, so that you can go home and chew on this if you need it. He's the God of the hills, and he's the God of the valleys. I could do a whole topical on that message. He's the God of the hills, and he's the God of the valleys. You got to hold tight to that because our thinking is contrary. Prosperity preaching is opposite. It's an opposition to this. We are on the hilltop. We think God is pleased with us. God is happy with us. God loves us. It's easy to praise him. It's easy to bless him. Amen? Really easy to do. We find ourselves in the plains, in the valley, down low, down deep, and we think God's forgotten us. God's mad at us. God's displeased by us. God's done with us. I mean, whatever it would be we could describe, it's all negative. It's not good. And is he even the God there? If he is the God there, why am I here? And we could go there. It's a very dangerous place you could be. If your world is crumbling, if things are ugly and backwards and upside down and painful right now, you could. There's such a propensity in human thinking to start, you know, going down this road of, well, God, something's not right here. God's after me and God's trying to ruin my life. And we can start having hatred towards God. What you have to hold on to scripturally tonight to thwart that type of thinking, he's the God of the hills and he's the God of the valleys. And he's just as present in both places. I don't just think that this example was for the Syrians of old or for Ahab of old to find out that that was true. I think that there's a spiritual lesson for us to learn here tonight. I believe, like Paul said to the Corinthian church, everything that is written from aforetime was written for our learning, for our benefit, for us to look back at the examples that have gone before us, the types, the shadows, the pictures, and to personalize them practically in our lives. So that when we find ourselves in the valley, we don't have a hard time believing he's the God of the hills. But when we're in the valley, we have a hard time believing that he's there. At least I do. At least I have. And you can get yourself like all undone and messed up. Like, does God really love me? You start question. That's the first thing that we start to question. Does God really love me? And if God really loves me, why am I here? Is he even real? If he was real, why would he allow this? Why wouldn't he deliver me from this? And the problem isn't faith in the sense of that you're having a lapse of faith. Actually, the problem is faith, that you do believe in God and that you do trust in his power. And he's not showing up the way that you think he should. So it's not like I don't have the faith to believe in God, because you do have the faith, and that's actually what's tripping you up. You know that God is sovereign, and you know that God can do anything that he wants to do. And when God doesn't do what you think he should do, that's what actually messes you up. If you didn't have faith in God to be able to do what you think he should do, you wouldn't be messed up. You think, I never thought he could do it anyways. It's because you think he could do it. Right? Doesn't that make sense? It's because you know he can do it. You just heard me say he's sovereign God, the matchless king. No one is equal to him. So when he doesn't move in our lives the way that we think he should, and he lets us be down in the valley, because he does sometimes, and Job becomes your favorite book for that season. It becomes every Christian's favorite book in one point or another. Everybody, oh, Job, that's my book. Some say Job. Job's my book. Great, you can have it. That's my least favorite book in the whole Bible. But when you're down in the dumps, and you're down in the valleys, you've got to follow the example of Job. He loses everything besides the one thing, his wife, that I think he wished he would have lost. She was trouble. And God silenced Satan through faithful Job when he rent his clothes and he put ashes for mourning on his forehead and he bowed down and he said those words that resound today. We sing them today. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives on the mountaintop. He takes away in the valley. Naked I come, naked I go. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul said to Timothy, you came into this world naked and you brought nothing and you're going out of this world with nothing. You can't take, nothing is yours anyways. So bless the Lord. Now that's a way easier thing to amen and a way easier thing to exhort than it is to live out. But I think that texts like these tonight call for us to at least highlight so that when we're in the valleys, in the plains, we can go back to them, we can hold on to them, we can camp out upon them, and we can let Jesus make these things real to us and encourage us and whisper in our ear, I'm still God. See, if you're celebrating tonight, you're just thinking, wrap it up. If you're hurting tonight, you're desperate. And if you're hurting tonight and you're lonely tonight and you're down in that valley tonight and you don't feel like two groups of kids, you feel like one group of a kid down in that valley, a child kid, where everything freaks you out and spooks you and scares you because you're uncertain, you're alone. You don't know what the noises are, the sounds are, it's unfamiliar territory, you've never been there before. Jesus shows up. And if you're quiet enough, you'll hear his footsteps. And it's then that his word, which says, I will stick closer to you than a brother. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Starts coming out of the pages, rising up before you, and becomes life. And you find him there. That's the consolation. That's the fellowship of his suffering. You find him in those places. That's the prize. We don't rejoice over tribulation, we rejoice in tribulation. You'd be stupid to rejoice over tribulation. You rejoice in tribulation because Jesus is in it with you and he leads you through. So he's the God of the hills and he's the God of the valleys. This is the place in the Bible that you will find that. Mark it, know it. Important portions like this that you're going to need in your life. You should have it in the front of your Bible somewhere. You got to know where it is so you can go and find it. So that when you start feeling like, man, God is not real anymore to me. He's disappointed me, man. I was molested when I was young, man. My wife walked out on me. My kid is this. You know, I don't have faith. I don't believe that stuff anymore. When you start to find yourself in that place, because life happens. It happens to every single one of us here tonight. None of us are getting out untouched. We can say, oh, wait a minute. He's the God of the valleys too. Amen? So I don't know where Daniel is, but I certainly can't lead you in a closing song tonight. Normally I'm quite gifted at singing, but tonight, that's a joke. He's like Jesus, footsteps behind me, walking. Hey, if you're hurting tonight, could you stand so I could pray for you? If you're here tonight and you've just been disappointed by the Lord, yeah, Lord bless you. Just stand if you're here tonight. You just need a prayer. This doesn't mean anything. You're not getting saved or something. You're just standing. I'm hurting tonight. I'm disappointed. I'm in a valley. I've doubted God. I felt like God doesn't love me. I've messed up. I've got myself in sin. Just whoever you are, you need to stand tonight. Just general. You need to stand because you're hurting tonight. We, like Jesus, want to come stand shoulder to shoulder with you. Yeah, just stand to the Lord. I want to pray for you. Such a gracious God, isn't he? Anyone here, you need to stand to the Lord. You're not standing to me or to the congregation. You're standing to Jesus. You just want him to whisper in your ear. I'm the God of the valleys too. Just stand right now if you would. Praise God. Yeah. Jesus, you look and you see God. Your word says that you collect our tears in a bottle. That when we're groaning and our suffering is released through our mouths, Lord, your ear has bent down from heaven and you hear the afflictions of your people. And Lord, you pity us knowing that we're just dirt, knowing that we have a hard time. Lord, that we have a hard time at times having perspective. And we get weary and we faint and we doubt and we get discouraged. And Lord, we need you to speak into our ears and into our hearts right now as those who are standing to you, myself included, God, we need you to speak by your Spirit that you are the God of the valleys, that you own the valleys. That you would lift our hearts, Lord, as we seek to sing this last song to you in the valley, a sacrifice of praise. A copying of Job when he blessed you in the midst of his greatest pain. Lord, we seek to do that tonight. And as we do that, Jesus, as we stand to you, we ask you to not let us down and to give us a greater measure of your presence and to fill our hearts with your promises. Bless, Lord, every man and every woman, more specifically, every son and every daughter that is standing in this room, Lord, bless them with you, Jesus, we ask. And it's in your name and for your glory that all of God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Let's all stand and sing one last song to Jesus.